Just like to read a few verses from Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104. Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104. In praise of the word of God, the psalmist writes, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." This reading bears some relation to our series of studies, because part of what it means to love God's word and cherish God's word is to seek to understand it. In fact, the word understanding and understand and know, those words and their cognates, you'll find repeated throughout this psalm, where the psalmist throughout this chapter speaks of his love for the word of God. And so part of our task in these series of studies is to seek to get at the meaning of Scripture. What does Scripture mean? We pointed out last time that we cannot bring to the reading and study of Scripture our presuppositions, our 21st century perspective, let alone the influence of our culture, our upbringing, our prejudices, our life experiences. We cannot take these and come to Scripture reading them, not being mindful of them. Because what will happen is that we will read our perspectives, our cultural background into Scripture, and hence voice upon Scripture our own interpretation, our own meaning, so to speak. And so the point is, we need to hear Scripture in the sense in which the ancient hearers heard it. And if this is to be achieved, then the communication gap must be closed. We pointed out some elements that constitute the communication gap in reading the Bible. Anybody remember some of these gaps? We talked about the language gap. We talked about the culture gap, the historical gap, and so on and so forth. The language gap, we today are at a handicap because, the benefit we have, particularly for those who study the original languages, we are able to get close to the meaning of the Scriptures as the first hearers heard them. In the absence of a knowledge of the original languages, we have to rely a great deal on translations, bearing in mind, of course, that no one translation of the Bible is perfect. No one translation of the Bible captures adequately the meaning of Scripture in its totality. And so that is why we need to invest in various versions of the Bible. What I'm going to do this evening, I'm going to, toward the end, talk a little about tools, basic tools that we need to have if we are to get into the process of interpreting Scripture. But one of the tools we certainly need would be versions, various versions of the Bible. So let's talk about another gap, the historical gap. The historical gap. And part of what it means to understand Scripture is to be mindful of the historical context in which Scripture was written. One of the things we'll find about biblical Christianity in contrast to the various religions of the world, is that by and large, the various religions of the world are mythical. That is to say, they are ahistorical. They are not related to history. And even if some of them pretend to be historical, yet, for example, like Mormonism, if you go to the Book of Mormons, many of the place names really never existed in time or in space. The thing about biblical Christianity, if you might say the religion of the Bible, I hate to use that expression, but you understand what I mean. What sets it apart from other religions is the fact that it is grounded in real, concrete, historical events, real space-time events. The Bible gives us a record of people, places, things, events, all of which are rooted in time and space. Read, for example, the Gospel of Luke. And notice how Luke begins his Gospel. For as much as many have undertaken to set in order a record of the things which have been accomplished among us, most excellent Theophilus. And then he begins his Gospel by saying, in the days of so-and-so, this thing happened. And that took place, and so on and so forth. Chapter 2, the birth of Christ was in this way. In the days of Caesar Augustus, the first enrollment, the first census was taken, and so on and so forth. Real historical data. And so as a record of God's communication to man in history, the Bible is a historical document, which means that it must be read and understood in the context of its history. So to derive the correct meaning of a passage, one must give due consideration to the statements, various statements, which are made, as well as the historical and cultural situation surrounding the passage. So let's look at some of the elements we are to look for, some of the elements that constitute the historical context of a passage. And the historical context includes the physical, geographical, cultural, ideological context of the authors and the people to whom they wrote, as well as historical events. We're going to go through each of these in turn. So let's begin, for example, with the physical context. And you're going to see how each of these elements are critical. When we're reading the Bible, we're not just to read like that without paying attention to elements of history. Specifically, we're talking about here the physical context. Watch, for example, references to animal life. Understanding something of the biblical animals oftentimes help us to appreciate the thrust of certain scriptures. We read, for example, in Psalm 103, verse 5, that God, the psalmist says, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. I'm sure you have read that. Now, If we know nothing of eagles, that is not going to make much sense. It's just going to be there on the pages of Scripture. Now, one of the things we understand, for example, about the eagles, we're told that it sheds its feathers at the beginning of spring. And when fresh feathers come, fresh plumage comes, then that bird, that eagle, looks very young, like a very young bird. And so what the Word of God is saying here is that God satisfies His people in such a way that by the time God is through with them, they are as fresh and as vibrant as that eagle. We read, for example, Isaiah 40, where Isaiah speaks of those who wait upon the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. The eagle can fly to phenomenal altitudes. And the eagle is a bird of agility, of strength. And what the writer is saying here is that God's people, whenever they wait upon Him, whenever they rest in Him, they are going to be able to do exploits like that eagle. You see how it adds color to the meaning of Scripture? So we are to pay attention. Look, for example, at the nature of sheep. Well, what do we know of sheep? They are unable to care for themselves, unable to fend for themselves. They are very wayward. They are prone to going astray. They are non-resistant. These are some of the things we learn about sheep. And that helps us, for example, to appreciate Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Word of God talks about Jesus as a sheep before her shearers. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers, lambs are non-resistant. Lambs are very gentle. Lambs, sheep will actually see danger and walk into it. They need to be tended to. They need to be cared for. The Lord is my shepherd. And when the psalmist says, He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Think about the wolves. We think about the various predators. And yet when the shepherd is around, they are safe. He anoints my head with oil. And we know they would anoint the sheep's head with oil, to, of course, to ward off insects and so on and so forth. The geographical context is critical when reading Scripture. To properly understand and interpret Scripture, we must have an appreciation of the geography of the Bible. We need to know about mountains, rivers, plains, seasons, climate. And geographical references in a text has a way of greatly aiding one's understanding of that particular text. Take, for example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul, writing to the Thessalonian Christians, he commends them. He says, "For the word of the Lord rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia," he says, "but in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything." Now, I'm jumping ahead of myself to say this. One of the things we want to know, for example, when we're reading Scripture is the time of the writing of the various books. When for example, 1 Thessalonians was written. When Paul visited Thessalonica, we go to the book of Acts and we are able to put together that Paul was with the Thessalonians for just several weeks, less than half a year. And yet, Paul says the word of the Lord rang out not only from you, but in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, when you look at the map, you will realize that these are vast regions, vast expanse of space. And the question we have to ask is, what was it that accounted for such rapid witness? Well, a study of the geography of that region reveals that the Ignatian Way ran straight through the center of Thessalonica. And of course, it was the main concourse between East and West, trade, commerce, that was the center of trade and commerce. So any happenings within the region of Thessalonica would spread far and wide. This is what we're talking about. A knowledge of the geography helps greatly in appreciating and understanding Scripture. Then we need to be mindful, thirdly, of historical events. First of all, as they relate to the circumstance of the writer and his addressees. We need to know when. We need to know to whom. Isaiah or Jeremiah, Paul or Peter wrote, what was the particular situation that they addressed, the particular challenge or event that was behind their writing. And knowing these things will help us to decipher and make sense of the various statements made in each book. Let me give you an illustration. Take, for example, Paul's statement in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. What does Paul say there? He says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Here's what he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Now, we are greatly blessed when we read those words, correct? Yes. But what if we did not know that Paul, when he wrote these words, was within the confines of a Roman prison? It begins to take on greater significance, doesn't it? Because we discover Paul then is not writing from what someone referred to as an ivory tower. And hence, we would have no grounds for saying, well, Paul does not know my particular circumstance, or the Bible, really, that verse, that passage is irrelevant to my crisis. So we come to see Paul is writing in a setting where he was incarcerated, and yet he's saying to the Philippian Christians, rejoice in the Lord. He's saying to them, be anxious for nothing, and yet here he was, chained, imprisoned. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we preached on this very recently. Peter calls on his readers to submit to governmental authorities. Well, the command becomes even more sobering when we consider that Nero, the tyrannical Nero, was the emperor at that time. And Nero was not a lovely man. Nero was a tyrant, a very brutal man. And yet Peter is writing to these Christians at the time of Nero's leadership. We need to pay attention to historical references as they occur in Scripture. Psalm 51, where David prays that prayer of restoration. Have mercy upon me, O God, and cleanse me from blood guiltiness, and restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Yes, we can derive value, we can derive benefit from that psalm, but it will greatly help us to appreciate the psalm if we understand the historical context of that psalm. And let me tell you why it is important that we know the historical context of that psalm. First of all, let's ask the question, what was the historical background of that psalm? Where he asked God to forgive him, to restore the joy of his salvation, to cleanse him from blood guiltiness and so on. Yes, his sin with Bathsheba. Now, what if you did not know that was what he was referring to? Now, I'm going to say to you, look at the gravity of the sin with David and Bathsheba. A multiplicity of sins. There was what? The sin of murder. There was the sin of adultery. There was the sin of hypocrisy. There was the sin of lying. And so on and so forth. Now, when we understand the historical context, it helps us to appreciate the magnitude of God's grace, God's forgiveness. In John 3:14 and 15, Jesus told Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, what is behind that reference that Jesus made? Well, it's there already in the verse. You know the account. It's found where? In Numbers 21. Now, Jesus says there, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, to get the parallel, and hence to get the point that Jesus is making, you have to read the account of Numbers 21. And when you read Numbers 21, you'll find the following themes, theological themes emerging. You'll find the theme of judgment, because the children of Israel rebelled against God. God sent serpents that bit them. Right? You will find the theme of substitution. God said, make a replica of the serpent and place it on a pole. You'll find the theme of faith, because the children of Israel were to look to the pole, right? And there are various other themes. Now, what Jesus is saying here, Jesus is using that account to illustrate the point of the significance, the redemptive significance of the cross, of his being lifted up on the cross for our sins. We need to pay attention not only to the historical context, geographical context, but we also need to pay attention to the cultural context. And the cultural context, in essence, has to do with the way people lived. Their social, political, religious customs. If we are to interpret Scripture, we must be mindful of such cultural features as marriage, birth, death, rights, all of the rights relating to marriage, birth, burial, the legal system, business practices, methods of warfare, the monetary and economic system. Let's look, for example, at how we could read incorrectly our 21st century, our modern cultural setting into Scripture. Now, in John chapter 13, verse 23, we're told there that there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Oftentimes we see paintings of the Last Supper. And how do you describe the painting? What do you see in the painting? They're seated on a chair around a table. But that's our idea. Actually, when they ate, they would what? They would not sit on a chair. They would actually recline. They would actually lie on their side. And they would sit in a circle. And the table is here. The table was called a triclinium. It's slightly elevated. And so they would go around. They're on their side. So here was John reclining on Jesus' bosom. Also, you know, for example, when they ate, and what we would perhaps call our gravy, we each have our little bowl, and so on. Not so. When they were eating, everybody, so you have your piece of bread, and everybody dips in the bowl. Now, when you understand these cultural features, for example, it helps us to appreciate the gravity, the grave nature of Judas's treachery. Because what was happening, what did Jesus say? The one who dippeth with me in the dish. And you know, of course, that eating was a very, very intimate thing in ancient Near Eastern culture. And for Judas to have been in such close proximity with the other disciples and with Jesus, dipping in the same dish and betraying him, was an act of the highest treachery. When we read and that we are aware of these various cultural features, it puts a whole spin on Scripture, the meaning of Scripture. And so those are little snippets, little examples of the cultural cultural setting that is so vital to understanding Scripture. Let's talk a little about resources. So I'll just give you a snippet. Remember, in these studies, we can't go in depth. This evening, we're talking about knowing the context, the cultural context. And what I want to do now is to introduce you to some basic tools that will help. And these tools that I've selected are what I consider the simplest. I know there are a lot of books around. There are some very technical books, very dry books. But I've selected what I consider to be the simplest. In other words, easy reading. It's not dry and heavy. Okay. This book is entitled How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And it's authored by Gordon D. Fee and Douglas Stewart. This book takes you through the whole range of biblical literature, showing you what to look for, how to read the various genres, how to read, for example, the Gospels. What must we look for when we're reading parables, epistles? And, it's a very, very useful book to have. Very, very simple reading. How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, A Guide to Understanding the Bible. Now, what you want to do is, if you are very serious and you want to, go a little bit higher, these are some of the material you probably would want to get. Somewhat inexpensive, not expensive. But I would suggest it's a very, very good thing to have a basic library. Old and New Testament introductions. And these resources I'm giving you this evening, mentioning to you, are resources that will help to bridge the historical, cultural, geographical gaps. You need, for example, Old and New Testament introductions, a book on Old Testament introduction, a book on New Testament introduction. These help to recreate for us the historical era within which the various books were written. They cover background information to each book of the Bible in greater depth than would commentaries. Right? Unfortunately, I do not have one to show you here, but a very good New Testament introduction is one by Donald Guthrie, Introduction to the New Testament. Introduction to the New Testament by Donald Guthrie. There are many Old Testament introductions. There's one by, although it might be a little dated, by R.K. Harrison. Dictionaries and encyclopedias. Remember what we said last time. We cannot consult English dictionaries when we are looking up biblical words and concepts. We need Bible dictionaries, a good Bible dictionary, and this is one of the best. It's entitled this one is the New Unger's Bible Dictionary. I promised you that I'm going to be giving you a list of these things, and it's just a matter of time. So I'll commit it to print for you. In addition to defining biblical names and terms, Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias, what they do, they give handy summary of each book of the Bible in terms of the contents, themes, issues relating to the various books. And this is one very good resource. Let me give you a sample. Let's say, for example, or you give me a word, a concept you want me to look up. Anybody? Salvation. Okay, let's look salvation. I hope it's here. Okay, salvation. Okay, and this would be a brief reading. Salvation, a term that stands for several Hebrew and Greek words, the general idea being safety, deliverance, soundness. In the Old Testament, the term refers to various terms of deliverance, both temporal and spiritual. God delivers his people from their enemies and from the snares of the wicked. He gives you scriptural references. And he goes on to a New Testament discussion of the word salvation. For example, in the New Testament, salvation is regarded almost exclusively as from the power and dominion of sin. And of this, Jesus Christ is the author. See Matthew 1:21, Acts 4:12, etc. It is freely offered to all men, but is conditioned upon repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. See John 3:16, and so on and so forth. So what a Bible dictionary does, for example, it provides a useful compendium or a description of the various doctrines of the Bible, various concepts of Scripture. Yes. Yeah, there is a difference, and we'll come to that. A dictionary defines words, right? And of course, gives a discussion of various, whether places, people, thing, institution, whatever. So the dictionary basically describes all of those things. What the concordance does is really to give a listing of every word found in the Bible. Yes, where it's found. There are three major concordances of the Bible. There is Strong's Concordance, there is Young's Concordance, and there is Cruden's Concordance. We used to have a little way of summarizing by saying Strong's is for the strong, Cruden's is for the crude, and Young's is for the young. Yeah, so the one I use and I like is Strong's. And what Strong's does, Strong's gives you a number that corresponds to the Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic word. And at the back of the concordance, those numbers correspond to the meaning of those various words. So if, for example, you have no knowledge of Hebrew or Greek, and you have a Strong's Concordance, you can actually know the Greek word or the Hebrew word that's used and the etymology of that particular word. It's very, very useful. So Unger's Bible Dictionary is very useful. Also, Zondervan's Pictorial Dictionary of the Bible by Merrill C. Tenney. Then a useful tool would be Old and New Testament theologies. Once again, nothing heavy, nothing deep. A simple Old Testament theology text would be this one, Themes in Old Testament Theology by William Durdes. Paperback, a few hundred pages, 250-odd pages. It covers such themes, well, major themes of the Bible, particularly as they are found in the Old Testament, the self-revelation of God, the nature of God, tells you the various names of God, creation and providence, man and woman, sin, the covenants, the law, worship. So in other words, if you wanted, for example, to get a general grasp of what the Old Testament teaches about worship, about the covenants, about the law, about God, about the Holy Spirit, about prophecy, this would be a very useful book. Another one along this line would be one by Gerhardus Voss, Biblical Theology, I think it's entitled. And then fourthly, we need archaeological works and atlases. These provide useful information on the topography behind the biblical text and the sources for that. For example, the Millon Bible Atlas by Yohanan and Avi Yonah Aharoni. There's Moody Atlas of the Bible by Barry Beitzel. commentaries are very, very good to have. There are various kinds of commentaries. I'll just list for you three basic kinds of commentaries. There are devotional commentaries. There are critical commentaries. They are what is known as homiletical commentaries. Devotional commentary would be, for example, Matthew Henry. The thing about devotional commentaries is that they do not really give you what you would call, if you're, say, studying the text and trying to know the meaning of a text, that's not really the thrust of devotional commentaries. Devotional commentaries may do some of that, but devotional commentaries, by and large, are concerned with how to apply the various passages. For example, Matthew Henry. Then there are critical commentaries. I would not bother to tell you about any critical commentaries because critical commentaries are just, for the average person, dry and meaningless. Critical commentaries are typically for those who are trained in the biblical languages and, really know to use biblical languages. It's not going to mean anything to you if you take up a critical commentary, not knowing the languages. So I won't even mention. And then there are homiletical commentaries. Now, Matthew Henry would also be homiletical. Homiletical commentaries really aim at, showing how to preach and teach the particular passage. Now, commentaries that I would recommend at a basic level that we could consult, let's say, for your basic studies. And I'm going to recommend this one, but with great caution. It is the Daily Study Bible by William Barclay. It's a set of commentaries on the New Testament. Now, let me tell you about William Barclay, why I'm putting a caution mark against him. You cannot read William Barclay just like that, gullibly. He is very dangerous on matters theological. And the only reason why I would mention William Barclay is because he's very, very useful in terms of word studies and giving us the cultural, social, political background behind the text of the New Testament. Let me give you, for example, how Barclay operates. The miracles of Jesus, he tends to downplay and find naturalistic explanations. You don't want that. So you have to be mindful when you take this up. Now, if you want to play it safe and you say, listen, I want to just stay away from this completely, right? This is what you would want to get. These are inexpensive, very simply written. They're written very simply. The IVP New Testament Commentary Series. The series editor, Grant R. Osborne. Very, very handy, very accessible for so-called lay people. All right? A very, very good tool to have is a good cross-reference Bible. You know what I'm talking about? A cross-reference Bible. Everybody knows a cross-reference Bible. Now, what's that? No, what you're talking about there is, I know what you're talking. It's like parallel readings, parallel versions. No, that's not what I'm talking. A cross-reference Bible, if you notice, at the end of each verse, you would have a superscript letter. That is an elevated letter, very small. Let's say beside John 3:16, you have a superscript A. And beside superscript A, you have other scripture references. The purpose of cross-references really is to lead you to related verses that would shed light on the particular verse you're reading. Now, there is a book that is going to give you that data in a more comprehensive manner. And it is called The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. The Treasury of scripture knowledge. That's a book you want to have. The treasure of scripture knowledge will, if you have the treasure of scripture knowledge before you and you're reading the Bible, and let's say you follow each lead and you read the related scriptures. In fact, let me relate to you. When I just became a Christian and I started reading this Bible that was cross-referenced, by this time I had no idea the significance of it, but I was just experimenting and I would look at the raised letter and the scriptures that follow. And I discovered what it was. And I kept reading the Bible like that, reading the Bible like that. As I read a verse, I would be reading related verses found elsewhere. And you know what that thing did for me? Over time, it gave me an approach to Scripture whereby I could virtually, with any topic I could think of, I would have a string of scriptures that would support that topic. That book is useful, especially if you want to do a thematic study of Scripture, topical study of Scripture. That's a very, very useful book to have. Tools for understanding the cultural context of the Bible. I'll give you one, The Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah by Alfred Edersheim. All right, so let me stop here. Any questions or comments that you have? Yes. Okay, very good question. And I somehow anticipated that question. You're not going to find a book with all in one. The closest thing I could give you or tell you about would be Bible softwares. Bible software would incorporate all of these various tools. And the one I recommend is Word Search. If you want a very good Bible software that gives you your commentaries, your Bible dictionaries, your lexicons, your you name it, geography, etc., etc., a good Bible software is what you would want to invest in. And the one I recommend is Word Search. Second to that would be Libronics. There being no further questions? What's that? I use Libronics and I use Word Search. What? Libronics? Libronix. Libronics, I think, comes under the Logos system or vice versa. So you want to check Logos, Libronics. But I think it's Libronics is the main thing. R-O-N-I-X. And the first one is Word Search. One word, Word Search. Very much available. If you go online and let's say you're purchasing Word Search, you would first of all have to download some basic platform. And then after you download the basic platform, then you could purchase books. And as you purchase books, they're added. Logos, Libronics operate like that as well. So that answers the question. If you want a tool that covers everything that we have here, it would be Bible software. But you're not going to find any one book that does all of these things. So in essence, what we are saying this evening is this. We come to Scripture, every single one of us, as I said last time, with presuppositions, with assumptions. And these assumptions are formed by our culture, our upbringing, or various backgrounds. And none of us read Scripture without these baggages. The aim of biblical interpretation is, as best as we can, to shed these baggages, these presuppositions. And the way we're going to do it is to come to Scripture, reading Scripture with a view to understanding the cultural, historical, geographical, etc. context of Scripture. Our aim is to hear Scripture, to read Scripture, to understand Scripture as was first heard and understood by the ancient hearers. And that's in essence what we have said this evening. I've given you various illustrations which show forth the need to be mindful of these things. And also, I've mentioned to you tools that will help you to gather information regarding these issues. So that covers it for this evening. Next week, what we're going to be doing, we're going to be looking at the various genres of scripture. We're going to be looking, for example, at narratives, parables, poetry, and to come to see that each of these require a different kind of reading, right? What to look for, pitfalls to avoid when reading, for example, poetic books, the Psalms, and so on and so forth.